Persecution is something that we hear a lot about in other countries and other people that experience it. I found this from an American journalist who recently wrote in April of this month. Throughout the Muslim world, Islam rules with an iron sword. Those offending the religion are whipped, imprisoned, or expelled from the country. Saudis are rewarded with $3,000 for informing on Bible studies. And American converts to Islam receive around $22,000 from the Saudi government. Christians in Sudan can be bought for slave labor at $15 a head. And children are starved to death if their Christian mothers don't convert to Islam. James Thompson, in his April family newsletter, describes some of the incredible persecution that's going on in the world among believers. He estimates that there is 160,000 believers that were martyred in 1996. I've heard estimates as high as 300,000 last year. He has a Jewish friend whose name is Michael Horowitz that was evidently on the Focus on the Family broadcast, and he said this: Christians have become the targets of opportunity to the thug regimes around the world, and there are many. What's going on now is monumental, and it's affecting millions, tens of millions of people. We're talking about discrimination, persecution of the worst sort. Slavery, starvation, murder, looting, burning, torture. James Dobson asked him why he was working so hard as a Jew to help Christians around the world and to raise the consciousness of what's going on in the world. And he said, "There is a man who lives with us in our home who is the embodiment of the Christian faith, and I'm in awe of him. He is from the Ethiopian Evangelical Church, where he is the senior pastor. He is trying to get asylum into the United States and is meeting every possible roadblock you can imagine. Here is a man who's been jailed 25 times for his faith. He's been tortured. On one occasion, he was hung upside down with hot oil poured on his feet. This is a man of abiding faith who will be tortured again and murdered if he is sent back to Ethiopia. But do you know what happened when we petitioned for asylum? The State Department sent a letter to the Immigration Service and said, quote, 'There is no persecution of Christians in Ethiopia.' There is no persecutions of Christians in Ethiopia. Do you wonder why these kind of statistics are things that you don't know about? We live in a world where our media says there is no persecution in Ethiopia. There is no persecution in Egypt. There is no persecution in Iran. My brothers and sisters, there is persecution all over the world. But this is not something that is over there exclusively. This is something that is here in our midst. And we need to be aware of the fact, we need to wake up to the fact, we need to be prepared for the fact that persecution is indeed right around the corner. You may not see it. You may not feel it. You may not get strung up and have hot oil poured on your feet. But persecution is here, and it's coming in increasing measure. Let me show you how. You've heard of the terms, the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, the Renaissance. You've heard of all of these times. They are a period of history, but they are more importantly a period of philosophical thought, where we think a certain way, certain truths are important to us, we act a certain way, through the Renaissance, through the Age of Reason, man's ideas and the ability of man to reason his way to God and to rationality has increased. God is more and more pushed down and dethroned. We now live in an age that's called the postmodern era. Now, you need to know that term because you will hear it more and more with increasing frequency. Postmodernism believes that man, let me start it over, that truth is not objective. We do not find truth. We don't discover truth. We create truth. One pastor by the name of Dennis McCallum wrote a book called The Death of Truth. He said, he answered the question, why did you name your book that? And he said, when we say the death of truth, we mean the end of truth as we know it as evangelical Christians. Truth in the objective sense. Today we have many truths instead of one truth. It's your truth and my truth. And so it is the death of truth which is independent of me as a thinker. Truth which is true whether I think it true or not. The concept that truth is out there and that we have to go find it is almost a dead concept today. Now stay with me. I know this may be stretching some of you. This is important for us because it manifests itself in the form of, well, what's true for you is not necessarily true for me. Or it manifests itself in outcome-based education. Or it manifests itself Well, there's a myriad of different ways where there is no objective truth. We see it in the classroom. The teacher who does not see himself or herself as a person to lead you into truth, but as a facilitator for you to find your truth, we see it in that way. Postmodernism is death to Christians. And it is an inevitable sign of persecution. Let me show you. What does John 14:6 say? Jesus is speaking, I am the way and the truth and the life. What you are declaring there, if you say that verse, if you believe that in your heart, is that there is an objective truth. That there is only one truth. What have you done? You have just clashed heads and you are locked horns with your culture. Your culture says there are many truths. There are many ways. Jesus is a great example. He's a great way to go. That's good. If that's good for you, then that's terrific. But he's not the only answer. No, what we say is Jesus is the truth. There is no other. He is objective truth. Truth is something that we can objectify. It is something that we can discern. It's not this mealy kind of thing that goes in and out. It's very fluid. No, truth is objective. It's not subjective. Folks, you and I, if we visibly live and verbally proclaim truth, we will experience persecution. Scripture promises us. 2 Timothy 3. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said in Matthew 10. All men will hate you because of me. John chapter 16. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Now, there's all kinds of persecution. Excuse me, but if I am characterized by the light, if the light of the Lord Jesus is reflected in my life, what are people of darkness going to do? They want to get rid of the light, correct? Listen to what Jesus says, John 3, when he's talking to Nicodemus. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So what will happen to people that are characteristic of our world? They don't want light around. They don't want light shining on their evil deeds. They like what they're doing. Thank you very much. And when you proclaim truth, you're inviting persecution. So what do many people do? Well, just not say anything. Let's not make any waves. Let's just kind of go on and do our thing and we won't get in the middle of that.
And we back up and we back up. And what we have done is we have compromised our faith. Because Jesus calls us to visibly live and verbally proclaim truth. We have no other option. And the consequences are staring us in the face. Folks, we've got to look at those consequences. We've got to look at what God calls us to do and make some very firm decisions.
This morning we continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew. Looking our way through the Beatitudes, this morning we conclude the Beatitudes. There are eight of them. Let me read just the portion that we'll deal with this morning, beginning at verse 10. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Before we look at this, I'd like you to look at the look specifically at Matthew 6. I'd like you Matthew 5. I'd like you to look at the parallel passage over in Luke chapter 6. I want you to see the tension in which we live, the feeling that many of us have in dealing with living truth and proclaiming truth and taking whatever consequences there may be. Luke chapter 6. Look at verse 26. Now this is Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew doesn't record every single word of Jesus in that particular sermon. Neither does Luke. And so we have the benefit of putting the two together and seeing a bigger context here. In the verses 20 and following, Luke records many of the same things word for word as Matthew does. But then there are some opposite expressions beginning in verse 24. Verse 26 reads, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." I want you to sense this, because you live there as well as I do. We want people to like us. We want people to accept us. We want people to be our friends. And in so doing, we are tempted on occasion to compromise what we say is true about our life. And we don't take a stand for what we say in our heart we believe. Jesus' words, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." You see, we've got a serious problem if everybody likes us. Isn't that something? We have a serious problem if everybody likes us. What that means is that something's not happening as it ought to. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. This passage that we'll deal with, verses 10 through 12, are nestled between some important things. It begins with the rest of the seven Beatitudes, and we've marched through those in the last handful of weeks. It all begins when we realize and admit that we are spiritually bankrupt. That is concurrently accompanied by our grieving over our sin, verse 4, by our response of meekness and humility, verse 5, by a hungering after righteousness, verse 6. These people that are characterized in this way will manifest pity, purity, and peace. Verse 7, they will be showing mercy, pity to other people. They will be seeking after personal holiness, verse 8. They will be looking for peace in their world, in their community, in their schools, in their families, in their relationships. These are people that will be persecuted. Now, the people that are persecuted are those people that are characterized by all this stuff up above. Do you see that? Now look at verse 13. Familiar passage where Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." Salty people don't taste good to people who want to live a bland life. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." The darkness doesn't want light anywhere near it. It wants to extinguish the light, get rid of the light, put it away, shut it up, chop it up, push it off the nightstand. Get it out of there. What's going to happen? Verses 10 through 12. Those people that are walking in the Spirit, those people that are more perfectly reflecting the likeness of Christ, those people that are living verses 3 through 9 in the Beatitudes, will be people that will be persecuted. Those people that seek to be salt applied to the meat will be persecuted. Those people who seek to be living testimonies of light will be persecuted. It will happen. It will come. If it doesn't happen in some form or another, there's a problem. How's persecution going to come? How will we know if we're being persecuted? Well, if somebody turns you up on your feet against your will and say, "Because of your faith in Jesus Christ, I'm going to pour hard oil all over your feet," you know you're in the midst of persecution, right? But that's not always going to happen. Look at verse 11. Jesus gives us three ways in which persecution will come to us. Some will be called to give up their life for their faith. Not many in this culture yet will be called to do that. We'll be called to do and experience other things. Look at verse 11. "Blessed are you when people, first of all, insult you." To be insulted means to be ridiculed, to be publicly humiliated for what the world says is stupid ignorance. This word refers to somebody being verbally attacked to their face. The second way in which we are experiencing suffering because of our faith, Jesus uses the words persecute. The word persecute means to pursue. It means to hound somebody. It means to chase down with hostile intent. It has overtones of physical abuse, physical suffering. So Jesus says, when you are characterized by all of these things in verses 3 through 9, you will be persecuted. To the degree that you reflect the light, as I am the light, Jesus says, you will be persecuted. Not only will people speak to you in the face and verbally attack you, they will physically come after you. Have people done that to you because of your faith? I have. I've had people come after me, literally, physically. Here in this country? Yes. It is coming, folks. Because the more brightly you shine for Jesus, the more the world hates it. The third word is slander. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, first of all, persecute you, secondly, or falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." They will slander you. They will talk behind your back, and you'll have no opportunity to rebuild your reputation or to fix what was errantly said. That's a verbal attack that's behind your back. I want you to see that in verse 10, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted because of righteousness." And in verse 11, it says, "Blessed are when you are persecuted because of me." It's the same thing. That's when a person is reflecting the light, and the darkness wants to extinguish it. You are blessed because you are reflecting the righteousness of Christ. You are reflecting the likeness of Christ.
Persecution comes in all different forms, in all different ways. And folks, be aware. I don't want to sound like some doomsdayer. I simply want to tell you that this not only is coming, but you should be experiencing some of this thing. It should be that people are passing you up at work for a promotion for someone else. It should be that people are talking about you behind your back. It should be that you are losing friends. It should be that people are saying all kinds of nasty things about you. It should be that you are losing your own possessions. That people are damaging your own property. It may very well be that this kind of stress and persecution will take the form of losing your business. Is it going to happen to you in all of those ways? I can't tell. It may not happen in all of those ways. You might escape many of those different forms of persecution, but folks, it is here. It is upon us, and in increasing measure. Are you experiencing that? Are you feeling the press and the stress of standing up for your faith? Are you standing up for your faith so that other people see the light? Do they see it in the way you live? Do they see it in the words you speak? They must. Let's look at the response of persecution. Verse 12. Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. I noticed that both of those verbs beginning in verse 12 are imperative verbs. It's not an option, Jesus says. When you feel stress, when somebody is in your face because of your faith in Jesus Christ, let me go back just a little bit. Does that mean that we're offensive to people? Does that mean we come off as objectionable? Does that mean that when we talk to them, we are in their face? No. Jesus is not blessing that kind of persecution. Look with me over at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." This is normal. This is the normal Christian life. Verse 13. "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other criminal or as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." Peter says, don't suffer because you do wrong things. Don't suffer because you get yourself in a stupid fix. If you do suffer because you got yourself in a stupid fix, don't feel as though God's blessing is upon you. If you are suffering because of a cause that you're fighting, don't feel as though that's the hand of God blessing your life. When you are witnessing for Christ, if you do it in an in-your-face kind of manner and you become objectionable, simply the manner in which you come to them, don't feel as though that kind of suffering is going to get you the Lord's blessing. God blesses those people, those believers in Christ, who humble themselves before the Lord and before other people, and with deep humility present the truth of Jesus Christ. Now those people who respond in that manner, who suffer, those people, Jesus says, are to rejoice, to be glad. He commands us to rejoice and be glad. Isn't that incredible? Look over at Luke chapter 6, that parallel passage, verse 23. Luke records it this way. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Leap for joy. You are to be exceedingly glad that this is happening to you. Holy cow. How in the world do you do that? Somebody is in your face. Somebody has just destroyed my reputation. Somebody is threatening my business. Somebody is threatening my children for the name of Christ. And I'm to what? Why? Why does Jesus say to rejoice? Why does He command us to be glad that we're in that kind of a rhubarb? Five ways. First, persecution is evidence that I belong to Christ. Persecution is evidence that I belong to Christ. Turn with me over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, look at verse 18. John 15, 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. If your life is characterized by darkness, the world's going to welcome you in. If you say, oh, Jesus is just one way to truth, the world will embrace you warmly. As it is, middle of verse 19, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. Remember the words I have spoken to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teachings, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Look back at verse 19. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world. I have chosen you out of the world. What's that imply? I belong to Christ. And when I am being persecuted for my faith, it is an affirmation, it is evidence of the fact that I belong to Him. What a thrill. That's how we can rejoice in that kind of a circumstance. Because I know no matter what's taken away from me here, I belong to Him. And nothing is going to change that. In Acts chapter 5, we read of Peter and John being persecuted for their faith. They were beaten for their preaching of the name of Christ. Verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They rejoiced at the sufferings that were there, in part because it was an affirmation. They belonged to Him. Secondly, it's evidence of the fact that Christ isn't finished with me. He's not done. He's still working. He's still molding. He's still perfecting. The persecution and the pressure that I face because I proclaim truth and I'm taking it on the chin because of it is evidence of the fact that Jesus isn't done with me. He's still working. He's still molding. He's still shaping. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though Now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. God is not done. He's still molding and perfecting our faith. When persecution comes, it's evidence that I belong to Christ. It's evidence of the fact that Christ is not done with me. Thirdly, persecution is evidence. Or rather, persecution comes with promised rewards. Persecution comes with promised rewards. Back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12 tells us that we are to rejoice, And that we are to be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Now, doesn't it make sense? When someone's persecuted, something's taken away, right? It's either their freedom or their possessions or their relationships. Something is taken away. And what does God say? I know that. I see that. And I'm going to provide for you. I am going to give you abundantly, super abundantly, than what's compared to what's been taken from you. He will reward us richly. Fourthly, persecution brings the personal presence of Christ. Persecution brings the personal presence of Christ. You remember the story in Daniel chapter 3. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those three men were told that they would worship the idol, the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had erected, and if they did, then nothing would happen to them. Well, they said, no, I can't do that. Truth is truth. Truth is what God says. We can't bow down to your idol. Can you imagine all of the things that were going on in their mind? Well, it's just for a moment. And besides, you can believe in your heart, and it's just that you're bending your knee at this particular moment. Pretend like you're cleaning that piece of dirt around you or something. Can you imagine all of those little temptations to bow down? But they said, no, we won't bow down. So what happened? The consequences came. And they said, Lord, truth and our relationship to truth is more important than what any person would ever do to us. So they're thrown into the fire, the blazing furnace. Verse 24. Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. A fourth. I believe either that was an angel or the presence of Jesus Christ there in their midst. When persecution comes, He promises us His presence. Jesus comes personally and wraps His arms around us. I read the story this week of a pastor who has been imprisoned in a small, dank, dark prison cell, and all of a sudden, having been beaten, he was dumped back into his cell and he saw someone in the opposite corner of his cell, wrapped around a blanket, just like he was. He used to go back into his cell and get into kind of a fetal position and wrapped himself around wrapped his blanket around him. And here there was another person in his cell sitting just as he was. Cowered in that corner with the blanket wrapped around him. And he began to cry, saying, God, oh God, I can't stand this. Not only do you beat me, but now I don't even have my privacy. I have somebody here watching and listening everything I say. And as soon as he stopped praying in his heart, he looked up and that person was gone. And he stood up and he began to sing and he began to dance. And one of the guards came and beat on the door and say, "What's going on in there? Did somebody feed you food?" It was that pastor's belief that the Lord Jesus had either personally come or sent an angel visibly to protect him, to assure him of his provision, his presence in the midst of that suffering. When persecution comes, we rejoice because with it comes the presence of Christ. Finally, persecution fuels the growth of the church. Persecution fuels the growth of the church. Open Doors, which is a ministry to persecuted countries, persecuted believers, in their April issue of their newsletter, they talk about the explosive growth in a Chinese church. Let me read to you. In the opinion of many house church leaders, Deng Xiaoping, China's paramount leader who died in February at age 92, was an unwitting instrument of God who helped bring revival to China. Deng gave us the freedom to evangelize, they say, then left all the apparatus in place to punish us when we did. It proved to be the ideal atmosphere for church growth. Under Deng, the Chinese church grew from 1 million believers in the late 1970s to over 50 million by the late 1980s. One decade! The largest revival in the history of the church worldwide. Unlike Mao Zedong's cultural revolutionary period from 1966 to 1976, when Bibles were burned, churches closed, and pastors imprisoned, Deng's reforms resulted in less social control. Quote, "For the first time in 1978, we could travel freely from province to province, and that meant itinerant evangelism could start again." Knowing full well that all the apparatus was in place for them to be punished for so doing. And yet they joyfully did that. They joyfully accepted it. In Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about believers that joyfully accepted the plundering of their property because of their faith. They joyfully accepted it. And we rejoice in the sufferings that we experience for the name of Christ because the church will grow. And God will be more greatly honored. What is most important is not our comfort, but God's glory. And we have the assurance of the fact that no matter what happens, no matter how bad it is, God works in those circumstances for our good and His glory. Folks, persecution will come in increasing measure. It's here right now for those people that are walking obediently to the Lord. Rejoice when it happens. For not only will you be rewarded, you'll be reminded that God loves you and has set His seal upon you, that He's not finished with you, but the church around us will grow explosively. I was in a pastor's breakfast but a couple of weeks ago, where the visiting pastor from Colorado came out, spoke to the group, and said, "You know, in the United States right now, churches are growing, but the only ones that are growing are the mega churches, the ones that are really big. We're not seeing lots of new people come to Christ. We're seeing people come to Christ, but only they're only replacing the people that are dying. We're not making headway." And one of the things that is a contributing factor to that is that there are some, there are many believers in our country who don't take their walk with Christ seriously enough. We don't look at our life as salt and light thoroughly enough, realizing that when we do, there will be consequences to be paid. But God's hand of blessing, God's pronouncement of favor rests upon those who willingly put themselves available to Him. In the 1930s, there was a young man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer who put himself in the Lord's hands. He was opposed to what was going on in Germany, his home country. He was pastoring a couple of churches in England, and from there was dealing with all of the rhetoric and all of the garbage that came out of the Third Reich. He felt convicted of the Lord that he needed to go back to his country land and confront his people that were walking and living darkness. Knowing the consequences that were in front of him, Bonhoeffer walked in the front door. Yes, they imprisoned him. He spent many years in concentration camps. On April 9th, 1944, just days before the Allies arrived on the scene at the concentration camp at Flossenbürg, Dietrich Bonhoeffer offered his blood. He died for his faith. He wrote these words: Christianity without the living Christ is inevitably Christianity without discipleship. And Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. True discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of His grace. Let me close with Luke 6. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Let's pray.